If you would look with me to Genesis chapter 1, we will indeed start in the beginning. So you can find it in your Bibles on the very first page. So if you'll look there and stand with me, we'll read this text together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit which is in their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. I just like that part a lot. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas. And let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Thus says the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that You add Your blessing to the reading at the preaching of Your Word, that You might give today the gift of prophecy, that You might speak to our hearts through Your Word, so that we may be more like Jesus. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if we shouldn't judge a book by its cover, we often do by the first line. I think no one wrote first lines better than Charles Dickens in A Tale of Two Cities. He begins with, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Perhaps good first lines are only in the eyes of the reader. My favorite first line also comes from a Dickens book, A Christmas Carol. And when I tell you what this favorite line is, it will reveal a lot about me, but please don't hold it against me personally. The first line says, Marley was dead to begin with. I don't know why I like that so much, but it's the funniest thing I've ever read. If you were charged with writing the Bible, how would you start? What would the first line B, Genesis 1:1, is a remarkable assertion. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, you would think that the Bible would start with philosophical arguments for the existence of God. No, not the Bible. It merely assumes the existence of God, and that God created not only the heavens and the earth, but everything that exists was made by Him. Indeed, Genesis 1:1 starts the grand story of the Bible that moves from creation to fall to redemption to new creation, all in covenant with God. Now, if that's not enough, as you read Genesis 1 through 11, which we'll be preaching a series through Genesis 1 through 11, you'll find some interesting stories about God making man from dust and woman from his rib. A snake incites rebellion in the kingdom. People live to be nearly 1,000 years old. A global flood in which only one family survives in an ark that they built by the direction of God with pairs of animals, all the way to the construction of a tower that would reach the heavens that moved God to come and confuse the language of the people to disperse them in all the earth. What a story. If Genesis 1 through 11 is controversial, I think Genesis 1 is the most controversial text in our age, in all of the Bible. To the modern mind, Genesis 1 raises more questions than it answers. Now, some of the questions are classics. We've all heard them. What about the dinosaurs? What about the fossil records? What is the origin of evil? What was the forbidden fruit? What was so bad about that? Who did the children of Adam and Eve marry? And I like this one best of all. Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? The Bible is simply uninterested in these questions. Now, I would not address this because it's a secondary issue, but I know it's on everybody's mind. What is the age of the earth? Come on, Pastor, take a position. Well, let me tell you that that is not the most important thing about Genesis 1. In fact, it's secondary. It's completely secondary. Some in centuries past have tried to arrive there by using the genealogies to calculate the age of the earth. But the genealogies are selective, not complete. They're written with theological purpose. One thing is certain, however. The time period covered from Genesis 1 through 11. I want you to feel the weight of this. The time period covered from Genesis 1 through 11 is longer than the time period covered from Genesis 12 to the present day. Now, if the age of the earth is your primary thought when you come to Genesis chapter 1, you miss its message altogether. So to satisfy minds, I want to let you know that there are three evangelical positions on the age of the earth, and that's not going to be the content of this sermon. There are old earthers, or we call them age day creation, old earthers. There's a literary framework view, sees parallelism in the days of creation and so forth. That's kind of an old earth view. And then there's the literal day, young earther view. No position answers all the questions. If you want to talk about that, we can talk about it any time. The view that a Christian cannot hold, however, is naturalistic evolution. That philosophy has done great harm to society. Now, a straightforward reading of the text, just as we've read this morning, favors a young earth position. I find it funny how the question changes in periods of history. In the days of John Calvin, he was criticized because it took God 6 days to make the earth. How could it take him 6 days? In our day, we're criticized because he did it so quickly. A sermon from Genesis 1 doesn't have the age of the earth as its primary interest, but rather it has the God of creation as its primary interest. The name of God in the 34 verses that we read is mentioned 35 times. He is the main character of the text, and He is the focus of the text. And that is specifically who He is in covenant with His creation. And so what I want to do today is to show you three simple things about God from this text. Number one, Genesis 1 tells us of God's eternal power and divine nature. Genesis 1 tells us of God's eternal power and divine nature. Paul in Romans 1, speaking of the inexcusable nature of unbelief, said, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that He made." Now, I'm not going to comment on all the attributes of God. I'm going to comment on three under this point. First, God is eternal. The God that we see in Genesis chapter 1 is eternal. Verse 1 says, God created the heavens and earth, and by implication, all that exists. He Himself does not have a point of origin. If He created all things, He Himself did not originate. That's what it means when we say God is eternal. Eternality implies self-existence. No one else is eternal. God is eternal. He is self-existing. He is dependent upon nothing outside of Himself for His existence. All things that exist depend upon God in every moment that they exist. Additionally, when we say God is eternal, He created the heavens and the earth, we imply that He is distinct from His creation. This is part of eternality. He is distinct from His creation. All pagan heresies that have ever come can be put in two categories. One, the earth is made and the heavens are made from pre-existing matter. That is not the case. Or they are an emanation of the divine essence. Everything is divine. The trees are divine and the dirt is divine and everything is God. God is distinct from His creation. He is not mixed with it. Now, I think this implies that God created a mature, fully functioning universe. He not only made the stars, that text I like so much, and the stars, but He made the light waves that come from the stars. He put them all in place. So if you had cut a newly created tree in the Garden of Eden, it would have had rings. No ringless trees in Eden. They had rings. Marks of age. So the universe has apparent age, just like Adam and Eve had apparent age, which in my view, apparent age reflects the eternality of God. So when we see things that look old, the mind of the believer says God is eternal. God is also powerful. The Bible exerts that He created the heavens and the earth. I mean, it just says that right there in verse 1. That is the concept of creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. We tend to think of God creating things and then putting them into empty space. We speak of nothing as if it is something, but nothing is not something. It's not empty space. John Frame wrote, "Imagine making a stone when you have nothing to make it out of and not even a place to put it." And if time is a creation, you have not one moment in which to accomplish your task. To say God created the world from nothing is to say that He had no material to use and no space or time for creation to occupy. When you say God created the heavens and earth, you're saying a lot. 10 times in this text, we're told that God spoke. He commanded the light, the expanse, the land, vegetation, trees, the sun, moon, stars, the sea creatures, the land animals to exist, and they did. We've read it again and again in this text, 7 times in fact, and it was so. Now the text changes a bit when it comes to the creation of man in verse 26. And it says, it moves from, "and God said," to "then God said." The writer is bringing our attention upon on God's creation of man. And so God created man and He spoke blessing over his life. This is power. I do not have the power to make what I say happen. God speaks, and it is so. He doesn't have idle thoughts. Whatever he thinks is. That's what it means to say God is eternal and powerful. God is also wise. The last attribute of God I want to look at under this point is that he is wise. Who could create a universe? More than that, who's wise enough to create a universe that actually works, that holds together, that does not collapse into utter chaos? Out of all the universe, God set one small planet, one insignificant rock in just the right place for life forms to be sustained. And he created the life forms on that planet. And not only did he create life forms, but he created an intelligent life form. This intelligent life form is so intelligent that it ponders its own existence. And the existence of the universe. In fact, we've made a statue of it called the Thinker. This is an amazing thing. We not only think, we think about our thinking. And we not only think about our thinking, but we think about other people's thinking, because all the time we say, I know what they think. Well, you do not. You don't know what they think. But we think we know what they think, because we're thinkers. It's an intelligent life form. That's what it does. It thinks. So the text shows then, as you read through it, that God did not make a planet and then design life that could live on it. He made a planet for the life he intended to put on it. Design, the wisdom of God is design. That's why Jesus would say that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the earth, but the earth was made for man. This is the language of design. God designed a world for his man. It has day and night, a cycle of days and seasons. It has plants and animals. It's all there for us to explore, and it brings glory to God when men explore the creation that he's made. Whenever we go to the depths of the sea and the heights of the heaven and we take things apart and we look at them and we put them back together and we make other stuff out of the things that God made, it brings glory to him. It all demonstrates the wisdom of God. The attributes of God are clearly seen in the things that he made. Point two. Genesis 1 tells us that the God who created the heavens and the earth is the only God. The God who created the heavens and the earth is the only God. Genesis 1 is the greatest argument against pagan ideas of Old Testament days and the pagan ideas of our day. We're in no position to be snobs about paganism. We've created plenty in our world. So it's the greatest argument against the belief in many gods. To them, the ancients, the earth was made from the carcass of a dead god. Everything, absolutely everything, related to a god. The darkness was a god. The waters were a god. The creatures were a god. The sun, moon, and stars were gods. The gods controlled the fertility of the earth through their lewd behavior. Everything was to be feared. And out of fear, men manipulated the gods. Genesis 1 stands as a tower over that pagan culture, over every pagan world view. And it reveals that the God of creation made the light and He made the darkness. He is Lord over them. He called one day and He called it night, and everybody else does too. That's God, the one God. God made the deep. The ancients were afraid of the water because of the sea monsters in the water. Genesis tells us that God not only made the waters, but He made the creatures in the waters. They're all, every one of them belongs to Him. He made the sun, the moon, and the stars. And interesting, in verse 16, the text intentionally calls them greater and lesser lights to downplay the pagan notions about the sun and the moon, as if they are of less significance than to be called by name. Now it's interesting when you read Genesis 1 that we have God creating. In verse 2, we have the Spirit of God hovering over the water, and we have God speaking. Then when God makes man, Genesis 1:26, He uses the plural pronoun, "Let us make man." This one God has revealed that there is a plurality of persons in His being. One God, a plurality of persons. Now, when you read Old Testament commentators, they go crazy at that thought. It's like, oh no, there's no doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Well, whatever, I think it's here. And I'm the one preaching, right? So I get to say it. But I know for a fact that early as the first century in the text that John read this morning, this word "and God said," John said, is a person. And He is the person of the Son of God. This text reveals that the God who created the heavens and the earth is the only God. Number 3. Genesis 1 tells us that God is the covenant Lord over His creation. Genesis 1 tells us that God is the covenant Lord over His creation. God relates to the things that He made in terms of covenant from beginning to end. This entire passage displays God's covenant lordship over His creation. Over the original creation, in 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and subsequent creation, chapter 1, verse 2, and following. Now, if you're like me, you don't expect to read verse 2 after verse 1. Now, I don't know what verse you expect to read after verse 1, but what I mean is, I would expect not to read, "God created the heavens and earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." I would expect, rather, to read something like this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was beautiful and perfect, and no further work was needed." Verse 2 has caused a lot of interpretive problems. And many of the interpretive problems rolling out of verse 2 have more in common with pagan worldviews than they do with the revelation of the Word of God. Now, why in the world is the text arranged like this? You have to ask that question, right? Because that's the purpose of verse 2. It's abrupt. And so the writer is grabbing our attention, and he's grabbing our attention for a purpose. He's saying, focus on this. And so he narrows from the heavens and the earth, the entire universe, in verse 1, to in verse 2 and following, the earth itself. Now, the Hebrew word for earth and land is the same word. A lot of languages are like that. It's context that determines what they mean. So what we have from 1, 2, and following is we have God shaping the land for the man. So, verse 3 on through the text that I read answers the question that verse 2 is asking. What do you mean, formless and empty? God is going to give form and fullness to the land. So the question is, does this text have the elements of covenant in it? Because what we're saying is, Genesis 1 tells us that God is the covenant Lord of His creation. Are there elements of covenant in this text? Yes, there are. A bunch of them. Lots of them. In fact, you'll notice, just from a cursory reading, three interrelated covenant themes that are the core of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, of which Genesis is the introduction. In fact, the Pentateuch is one book. It's a big book that we call five books. And what you see, these three interrelated covenant themes, is you see blessing, you see seed, and you see land. If these things are covenant related in Exodus, if they're covenant related in Deuteronomy, if they're covenant related in Numbers, guess where else they're covenant related? Genesis chapter 1. This is where it originates. Now, blessing. Three times he mentions blessing. In verse 22, he made the sea creatures and he blesses them so that they multiply and they fill the waters, and the birds, they multiply and they fill the earth. And then he blesses the man that he made in verse 28, and he is to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and have dominion over it. And then he blesses the Sabbath in chapter 2, verse 3. Blessing. Blessing in covenant language is standing. It's just like justification in the New Testament. It is to have a right standing with God in terms of covenant. It depends on God cutting a covenant with us. So God's purpose in creation, redemption, and new creation is to bless the nations. And what's He going to bless them with? Isn't that the big question? He's going to bless them with Himself. I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. Blessing. Well, how will He get the blessing to the nations? He does it in two ways. Seed and land. Seed is the how. Land is the scope. Now, it's interesting that you see seed inserted in the text the first time, kind of subtly, in verse 11, when God makes the vegetation, then you have plants yielding seed. And in verse 12, vegetation, plants yielding seed. And then we're given to this idea of being fruitful and multiplying. That is seed. And then when we come to the fall and God curses the Satan, or God curses Satan, what you have is the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And so we see this concept of seed in its covenantal terms being expanded in the early chapters of Genesis. And then Genesis itself is organized in terms of genealogies, which is seed. And what you see in the genealogies in the book of Genesis is the emergence of two lines. There is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, what's interesting is when you look at the genealogies, the people who are born come from the same father, the serpent's seed.
and the seed of the woman. So we see what the New Testament writers wrote about in terms of election, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The seed of the woman leads to Christ, who will restore sonship to everyone who receives Him. So what you find in Genesis again and again and again is the seed in jeopardy. You see it early on, the Cain and Abel story. The chosen seed is murdered. God replaces him with Seth. Right? Then there's barrenness. The seed is in jeopardy. There are other things that go on. The seed is in jeopardy. And what do you see? What's being communicated to us through this concept of seed? What's being communicated is nothing can thwart the purpose of God to bless the nations through His Son, not even crucifixion, because He raised Him from the dead. Seed. Land. The scope of redemption is global. Understand, the Bible starts out on big terms. The earth, it's God's. He made it. It belongs to Him, and He's commissioned His man to subdue it and have dominion over it so that all come to live in covenant relationship with God. It's just interesting that the land shows God's, the scope of God's blessing. In fact, the world that He made, that perfect world. And just an aside, we've never experienced the world of Genesis 1. It has more in common with the world to come than with the present world. Anybody see the movie Noah? I loved it. And one of the things I loved about the movie Noah is that Noah needed to build an ark. And the earth was desolate. So Methuselah, his grandfather, had a seed from Eden. Noah planted that seed from Eden, and forest emerged. Fully grown over the earth. It was great. Now you're saying, Pastor, do you really think that happened? No. I just wanted to tell you about the movie. No, that's not it at all. What I want to point to is that world was miraculous. God made light a long time before He made the sun, moon, and stars. How did He do that? He's God. He can do what He wants. So this world was a sanctuary of blessing where men were to live in covenant relation to God. So what we see in Genesis 1 is we see God moving history to its goal through covenant. He's moving history to its goal through covenant. Look at the first phrase. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning. The beginning anticipates the ending. These first five books of the Bible, this book we call the Pentateuch, points beyond itself. In fact, the message of the Pentateuch is the law does not save. It's not that it saves. It's that it cannot save. You have to look somewhere else for your salvation. Humans have the uncanny ability of self-deception and self-justification. So we want to think that somehow through the law of Sinai, I can save myself. But you can't. It just won't happen. Our sin, our way of living can be killing us. And we'll never make an association between our sin and our demise. We just don't do it. It's not A and B. It's, I don't know why A is. I don't know why B is. What Sinai is doing is thundering over our lives, saying, sin is killing you. So when you read, in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, the writer's saying, you need to look somewhere else. You need to look to the ending, because the covenant God of creation has cut a new covenant in Jesus Christ, who is the end of all things. So he's moving history to its goal through conclusion in Christ. Then you see the covenant God, as he's Lord over creation, ordering our lives through covenant. Watch what he does in this text. In verse 2, the earth is void and without form. The first three days of creation, what does he do? He gives it form. He does it through three separations. He separates the day from the night, the seas from the lands, and the sky from the waters. Three separations. And then in the second 3 days, he fills what he's made. And so we go from forming it to filling it. The rhythm of our lives is set by the creative sequence of God. I learned in pre-K, there's Sunday and there's Monday, there's Tuesday and there's Wednesday, there's Thursday and there's Friday, and then there's Saturday. In every place I've ever been, lives are ordered just like that. God orders our lives. It's no accident. He speaks 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. He speaks 10 times in the Sinai Law. It's no accident that when he gave instructions to build the tabernacle, he spoke 7 times. The 7th time was information about the Sabbath. So what you have is Sinai looking back to the covenant in Genesis, so that all subsequent covenants have their basis in Genesis 1. God created the earth. He's going to redeem the earth. So, you have to ask yourself about this whole concept of the 7th day, don't you, in chapter 2? Why the 7th day? I mean, after all, don't we only need 6? Why the 7th one? God made everything in 6 days. Because the 7th day shows that the covenant rhythm of life is to lead men to relationship with God. You see, your life is not a series of chance happenings, but your life is ordered by the covenant God of the universe, who is leading you into covenant with Himself through His Son. Now, interestingly, the creation of man gets more attention in Genesis than any other thing. And the reason is that the man was made in the image and likeness of God, says verse 26. Likeness and image. He made man to rule and reign with Him. God made you to rule. He didn't make you to be ruled by the world. But since the fall, we find ourselves in every relationship to the world, but the right one. We are under the dominion of things. The tyranny of things. We're controlled and manipulated by people. We try to control things, but not under the sovereignty of God, but under our own sovereignty. We keep exerting our own sovereignty in the world, and we move from one disaster to another because we will not, we refuse to live in covenant relationship to God. But in a new covenant with God through Christ, we begin to sort out what it means to rule and to reign in this present life, in this fallen world. It means suffering with Him and serving others. Who's the greatest? Jesus said, the one who's servant of all. And He proved it when He suffered and died on the cross. Is there anything greater? Ruling and reigning means living in submission to the Lordship of Christ in every area of life. He is why we live, how we live and think, how we think and do what we do. And I don't need anybody else to prove it. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, it doesn't matter. It matters none what a fallen world thinks. We come firmly rooted in a covenant cut by the blood of God's own Son. An unchanging covenant. We've experienced new creation. Where are we going? Genesis 1, we're going to a new creation, and here we are, new creations in Christ. We've already tasted the world to come in Him. And this morning, in a tangible way, as we come to the table, once again, we taste of the kingdom of God to come. So God, the New Testament writers picked up on, just as He commanded light to shine in Genesis 1:3, and it did, so He commands the light of the glory of Jesus Christ to shine in our hearts. Now this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to come to Christ, to trust Him as your covenant Lord. And so, He made you. And He sent Christ to redeem you, to call you to Himself. This morning, I beg you to come to Christ. This morning, if you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, if you've confessed your faith in Christ through baptism, then we invite you to come to the Lord's table with us. Now, we're going to have a moment to bow our heads and ponder the things that we've heard, and to give the band time to come up and get ready and play, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table. So would you bow with me?